It was difficult to choose my fourth and final favorite passage. My difficulty wasn't necessarily that I have so many scriptures that are favorites, but I at least do have more than four that have shaped my life in inescapable ways. I am not the same after Ecclesiastes 2:24-26, and there being nothing better under the sun than to fear God and enjoy your work, your toil, to enjoy the process. I'm not the same after Ecclesiastes and that kind of super passage, super paragraph there. I'm not the same after Genesis 1:26-28, the image bearing in capacity for relationships like the Trinity, capacity for responsibilities in taking dominion and subduing the earth. I am not the same after 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the whole thing. Not just one of the paragraphs, but all four paragraphs really wrecked my thinking and my approach in a lot of good ways. But there is one other passage that I haven't done yet that I considered not covering because it almost seemed too obvious. I have talked about or preached on this verse more than any other verse in my life. According to the Trinity Church website, it has been the main verse in three sermons among us already. 2011, 2012, 2013 each contained a sermon that was largely focused on this verse. It was, as lots of you know, it was the name of a ministry, a youth ministry that a lot of you were part of, that I was a part of for almost a decade. And every time I had the opportunity to go into a new members class and explain our ministry, I just went right to the name of the ministry and right to this verse. Every new members class, that's what I did. I took them through this verse. And every promotion Sunday, when we got a new batch of incoming seventh graders, I gave a brief message on the verse again. I tried to approach it from different angles each time, though the substance, I'm sure, was mainly the same. And I've never actually been or gotten tired of it. You would think, for all the times talking about the same thing, can see how that familiarity can breed contempt. But in all the times talking about it to other people, whether it was for the first time or even when it was with the leadership staff of that ministry, when we were trying to evaluate how we were doing and doing it according to this verse, I never got tired of it. Though it is kind of haunting. Interesting, Jonathan used that word in his prayer. It's the kind of verse that once it gets stuck into your conscience, once it gets stuck into your will, you can't say the same. I'm not the same after it. Examined in context, it contains a doctrinal statement, a philosophy of ministry, and a mission statement, all of which takes less than 20 words, and which is inspired. So some of you don't like mission statements. Fine. But this is God's words. It's less than 20 of them. And so that means it's inspired. This isn't man's idea for how he wants to build his platform. He wants to build his ministry. This isn't just a church and a group of guys coming together and thinking about what they want to accomplish. This is God's own word about a mission and a goal. And Lord willing, this won't be the last time I ever talk on it. Though I can't imagine ever, even if I don't ever talk about it again, I still can't imagine ever having the mental shelves that this verse has built in my thinking about being a disciple, about doing discipleship, and about shepherding. This verse has built shelves in my mental thinking about those categories that I can't imagine ever being torn down, whether I talk about it again ever or not. I can't forget it. I've made many returns to the field of Colossians 1:28 and every return to plow over the same ground and to plant in the same ground has resulted in many results from that labor, many returns. So I've made many returns to the passage, and it has made many returns for my own thinking, fruit in my heart. And since I'd like to think I'm at least a little bit more mature in Christ than when I first started studying it and talking about it as much, I'd like to think maybe there's some different angle that I have this many years later. So here's another pass at what is for me my most important brown paper passage, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone or every man, and teaching everyone or every man in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man mature or complete or perfect in Christ. A variety of translations for each of the individual words in there. But him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, in order that we might present everyone, every man, complete in Christ. The most important word in Colossians 1:28 is actually the first word. It's the pronoun that takes us back at least to verse 15. And really, there's a pronoun in verse 15 that requires us to go back probably to verse 13 to see who we're talking about. Him is the most important word in Colossians 1:28. The him is the he from verse 15 in the context. And that he is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's verse 15. This is the him who is the one who created all things and is before all things. And in him all things hold together. That's verses 16 and 17, describing this him. According to verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so who is this him? Who is the he? Well, you go back to verse 13 and see that it is God's beloved Son. You could actually translate it, the Son of His love. That's how He's known. And then if you went all the way back to verse 3, more specifically with title and name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, the image of God in bodily form. This is the key to the whole verse. The universe was His idea, and then it was by His power that He put it together and then holds it all together even now. That's what those prepositions, that creation was from Him and then by Him and for Him. So it's from Him in the sense that it was His idea. It was by Him in the sense that it was His power that brought it about. And it's for Him in that it goes to glorify Him, to point back to Him. So like a sculptor has the idea for what that block is going to turn into. And then through the sculptor's wisdom and skill and energy brings it about and finds that image in the block of stone. And then when people see it, it points back to Him. They don't praise the sculpture, they praise the sculptor. So that's the case with Christ and all of creation. The church is His body. He purchased redemption for us, reconciling us by the blood of His cross. Material and spiritual, earthly and heavenly, visible and invisible, humanity and Christianity depend on Him. So Him we proclaim. Him we make known in public. That's the proclaim idea, the announcing idea. Him we keep talking about in all of the places that belong to Him, in all of the places that He has some interest in. And that's all places. There isn't any place that His name doesn't belong. The government and school and even cultural-wide push, even if you're going to talk about God, to just talk about God generically rather than this Him is just wrong. So He belongs announced everywhere. We proclaim that He is the Word, the life and the light, the glory of God in flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we are, as Christians, we are in His kingdom. We keep talking about Him because He is the King. Jesus, You are my King. We keep talking about Him. We keep considering Him because He is Lord of Lords, King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're in His kingdom. History hinges on Him. Eternity points toward Him. Everything revolves around this Son. According to chapter 2, verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All is vanity and striving after wind apart from Him. So, the message that we have is not one of entertainment. The message that we have is not one of medication. The message that we have is not one of behavior modification or even lowest common denominator doctrine or a message of positive thinking. We are concerned with and considering Him who is Christ. He is our message. His infinite excellencies, His loving sacrifice, and His sovereign authority. So to depend on anything or anyone else more than Him, or even to lower Him in our estimation to the value of something else around us that we see, requires warning and teaching. So Him we proclaim, warning and teaching. Paul's doing that in this very letter to the Colossians. Just in this letter, a pretty short letter, Paul mentions worldly philosophies and empty lies. He mentions human traditions and mystic visions, dietary restrictions and sinful passions that all threaten our holding fast to Jesus. We're to be committed to this Him that we're proclaiming. And there's a bunch of threats in our hearts, there's a bunch of threats in the world that threaten our holding fast to Him in our hearts. And if you look over near chapter 2, verse 19, if we are not holding fast to the head, then we're going to miss the whole body being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and we won't grow with a growth that is from God. If we're not attached and connected to Him, we won't grow. That's why He is so preeminent and so important. Sometimes warning is required. Him we proclaim, warning. Warning is typically like the counsel that you would give to someone to avoid, to stay away from doing something that's not right, or then perhaps even to tell them to stop doing something. They're already down that road a little bit. You tell them to stop doing it. Some of you have heard this illustration before. Some of you probably have not. But it always makes me think of a time when I was 14, and in Ohio, that's where I was growing up. In Ohio, they do this thing to the roads called tar and stone. And so it's one truck that lays down just a layer of wet, sticky tar, and right behind it is a layer of gravel, loose gravel. And then that gravel gets stuck in that tar, and the idea is supposed to be that then by the time winter comes, that there's more little pokey parts for the ice to get down in between and not make it just a sheet of ice and slick snow, perhaps. So the idea was there's supposed to be more grip for tires in the wintertime when there was snow or ice. Well, this was the summer when they had just laid it down. And for a while, before cars drive on it and the stones get driven down into the tar, they sit up on the surface. They're loosely stuck to it. And I was riding my bike, and I was trying to go as fast as I could. And I'm pretty sure, looking back on it, I was thinking I was pretty awesome for how fast I was going. I was going up a hill that had just been newly tarred and stoned, and my foot slipped off the pedal of my bike. Well, first I found the boys bar on the bike, and then I found the road. And I made it back home, and my mom told me later that she about passed out, because it appeared to her like my brain was coming out of my forehead because of all of the gray stone that was stuck in it. So I had a good amount of stone and tar in my forehead and in my chin and in one of my elbows. And it took a good amount of time to get it all cleaned out. The one in my elbow actually took toothpicks to get down into some of the crevasses that were made by the stones working themselves through. Anyway, my dad worked at home. And he worked in what was the living room. And there was no door to the living room, so he could hear everything in the house. And so when I came home and my mom was kind of flipping out a little bit and then had to walk by my dad's desk and study area, working area, he saw it. And so he kind of came out and then he came to the bathroom and saw my mom working on me to get me cleaned up. Didn't say anything. And then I came out of the bathroom with like bandages on my head and on my elbow, I had baseball practice in like 20 minutes from that point. And when I was walking back out to the kitchen, my dad saw me and he said, "Son, why don't you come in here?" And so I walked around over to his drafting desk and he put his arm around me and he said, "Son, when I was 14, I don't remember being a human scab. Perhaps you need to slow down just a little bit if you want to make it to 15. So I was regularly injuring myself. But it was that sort of gentle but serious warning that my dad gave me. I was headed down a path that was going to be to my hurt. I was already getting hurt. And he was giving me counsel, admonition, warning, like a father to a son. Again, gentle, loving, arm around my shoulder sort of thing. And warning me to stop heading down that road. Teaching is the complement to warning. Giving instruction, whether formal or informal, about the kinds of things to think and to do. Paul also weaves not just warning into this letter, but teaching into this letter as he's trying to make the word of God fully known. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He saw that as his responsibility. Make the word of God fully known. So Paul taught them about Christ's preeminence. Paul taught them about putting on Christ. So putting off sinful passions, putting on Christ in chapter 3. He taught them about honoring Christ and their household relationships. That's the latter part of chapter 3. Taught them about their conduct and conversation with those outside Christ's kingdom. That's at the start of chapter 4. So this warning and this teaching, very verbal aspects to the method of Paul's ministry. His message was Jesus. And his method was the warning and teaching. But there's actually, in context, in this paragraph, there's another part of Paul's method that not only did I not see for a good amount of time, when other people told me about it, I argued against it. And I was wrong. Paul's work, his method was verbal, yes. There was a lot of sentences that he said. But Paul's ministry method was also incarnational. That is, Paul proclaimed Christ and he patterned his life after Christ in a way that modeled the gospel. Now, I understand that the gospel is news to be told. I have watched the video clips. I have read the blogs and the articles. I have made the same arguments myself. However, the gospel is also a story to be reenacted by us. It's news. We tell it. It is a story we are to embody as well. Don't believe me? Great. Look at the verses. Like chapter 1, verse 24. The first sentence in this paragraph where Colossians 1:28 is, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, not with my mouth, not with my pen, not with my keyboard, in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." Paul is not saying that his suffering saved anyone or that Christ's death wasn't sufficient to make peace between sinners and God. Chapter 1, multiple times, has already affirmed in terms of our salvation that Christ has accomplished that by His death, making peace by the blood of His cross. Chapter 2 is going to talk about it even more. But those who represent Christ will incarnate the message that death brings life. Suffering, sacrifice on behalf of other people is part of the ministry method we're to use. It does matter what we say. It does matter how we live. Paul stated it even more clearly, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And you can turn there and look at that as well. Pretty please. I'm not choosing to make this one of my brown paper passages, but I could have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Already I want you to see that has to be more than just what he is saying. Because in what way does it matter that it's just a jar of clay? So his sentences are jars of clay that could be easily broken down? No, it's his life that can be easily broken down like a clay pot. And the following verses confirm it. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And then look at this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Bodies. Incarnate means in the body, in flesh. Colossians says, in my flesh I am filling up, I am reenacting the story of Christ's afflictions on behalf of his people. Here it is, Christ's death is at work in my body, Christ's life is at work in my body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, which is not just that one and done, you're the martyr, you take the bullet, you take the head being chopped off, and that's it. Because he's talking about a way of living that is dying. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. I missed that for a while. It is more than our sentences that are important in the mission of Colossians 1:28. In context, it involves making the word of God fully known, yes. The warning and the teaching, yes. It also involves willing, loving, suffering, sacrifice on behalf of others. The ministry of the gospel is not the same without us embodying that story. The goal of it all is to present everyone mature in Christ. New American Standard says complete in Christ. The NIV says perfect in Christ. It is the Greek adjective teleos. Jonathan talked about telos, the noun. This is just the adjectival form. Teleos is a Greek word that would have been very familiar to readers of people like Plato and Aristotle and a bunch of philosophers. And it described things that attain to a certain end or purpose. What something is made for. Things that meet a high standard, in particular, that are fully grown or fully developed. Christians have an end. There is something where we are fully matured. That's why the idea of complete or perfect are good one-word translations for it. Seeking to present every man at his right end, at what he is supposed to look like, fully developed. You know, it is okay to be immature, but it is not okay to stay immature, and it is certainly not okay to defend intentional staying where you're at in your Christian life. That's not okay. Sanctification is a process. It is often a long and challenging process, but it is a required process. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head in Christ. We live in a minimalizing, reductionistic, and lazy culture, and large pieces of the evangelical church pie work hard to not have to work hard in their Christian life. They work hard at avoiding growing. They work hard at defending staying where they're at in terms of their thinking, their living, their morals, all of it. They are happy in their lack of depth and development. That's not okay. But I prayed the prayer when I was 5. Great. What are you doing for Jesus lately? How are you becoming more like Jesus lately? How are you increasing in Christ's likeness? Now, we ought to be thankful for the progress we've made in Christ's likeness. We give thanks to God. We can be content in what God has done in us by His grace, by His Spirit. We ought to be content. And we also ought to be thinking often about ways we need to increase in Christ's likeness. There is a right sort of discontent. Sometimes this requires repentance. Sometimes it requires research, that is, study from God's Word or pursuit of those who are wise to get help in growing in a particular area. Maybe it's not that you need to repent from a particular sin and turn around from that. Maybe it's something you realize that is still just lacking that needs to be developed. Then do something about it. The end is to be complete or mature in Christ. It requires patience. It always requires effort by the Spirit. As a church, we may not be great at the beginning stages of Christianity. And I'm not totally convinced I know the reason for that. There's lots of ways to make it seem not so bad. Oh, well, right. Because we're just all such a group of more mature people that the less mature people, or even those who are not Christians at all, they don't see that. There are other ministries and churches that appear to be more successful in terms of seeing baby believers, seeing believers be born among them, seeing converts to Christ. The trouble is that conversion is not the goal. Conversion is not the end. There was a local pastor who then was not a pastor for a while, and now he's a pastor again, but he's not local. I won't say that his name was Mark Driscoll, but I wish for a long time. And he didn't call me and ask me for my advice. So just keep that in mind. Everybody likes free advice. I would have been much more encouraged if he would have referred to himself as an evangelist rather than as a pastor. I still wouldn't have wanted to do evangelism like him. Nevertheless, as an evangelist, he did talk about sin. He did talk about repentance and turning to Christ. What he didn't seem to have a strategy for was ongoing sanctification and seeing all of those people who got converted become more and more like Christ. That's a pastor shepherd's responsibility. Is yes from the beginning, but not just being satisfied with getting a bunch of people in the door, getting a bunch of people to profess Christ. That is important. And all of those people who get saved, genuinely saved, in ministries like that, we ought to give thanks to God for, and also recognize that Christ didn't commission us to make converts. He commissioned us to make disciples. It's very clear. A disciple is not just a convert. A disciple is someone who then learns how to obey all that Jesus commanded. Not just the, I'm asking you into my heart. There is a lifestyle that's responsible for those who profess to follow Christ. And so we have not gotten to the telos, the noun, the end. We are not teleos, complete or perfect or mature, until Christ is fully formed in us. For those who are shepherds, I think it has application for parents as well, anybody who is a discipler, It requires judgment in love with wisdom. This is not judgment and mockery of other people for being so behind or so immature. I mean, some of you know that my blessing team at the school got me a mug that says Pastor of Judgment and Mockery. It's because I met somebody who was Pastor of Justice and Mercy one time, and I thought, that is a great title. And then I thought, you know, it'd be an even better title than being Pastor of Justice and Mercy is being Pastor of Judgment and Mockery. I think that that is funny. I don't think that that's actually a good approach. I see that as satirical. It requires judgment of where others are in their pursuit, in their progress towards Christ's likeness, where there's some evaluation of weakness or even sinfulness and then going after those things. Of course, it is possible to be judgmental, but making judgments is part of the discipler's job. Where is my disciple at? Where are the sheep at? What do they need in order to grow into Christ's likeness? Humility does not keep us from evaluating others. It keeps us from being jerks. Humility does not keep us from making judgments. Humility keeps us from holding others to standards of growth that we aren't pursuing. That's what's wrong. Being judgmental or being hypocritical is what's wrong. But telling somebody else, hey, I actually think this is not very Christ-like and is something that you should really work on, that's not wrong. So that's actually necessary according to Colossians 1:28. In order to present men complete in Christ, then we need to know Christ so we know what he is like, so we know what the end picture is supposed to be like. And then that also means we need to know others to see in what ways they are not yet like the end. And it's different for different people. Some people, not just in terms of their gifts or their background or their tendencies, it's just different for different people. So we have to get to know them, help them, love them towards Christ's likeness. Note that threefold repetition in Colossians 1:28 of, in the ESV, it translates it every one. NAS has every man. Paul talking about to present everyone complete in Christ also means that Paul is not talking about presenting sermons or sentences to God. We're presenting saints. It's a people work. Jesus talked about how the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it is also true that preaching was made for people, not people for preaching. No, God didn't make people so that they would have to listen to preachers. God made preaching for sake of serving the people. This vision of the work is comprehensive in terms of thinking about everyone, everyone, everyone. It is comprehensive and exhaustive in terms of thinking about everyone being complete or mature in Christ. Some don't take advantage of the opportunities that there are to grow. Others resist it, even if it's just for a short time, when people are pursuing them or admonishing them. And if we were to sneak one verse further into verse 29, we would see that this is not easy, that it does in fact take work. And actually, even though the ESV makes it two separate sentences, in Greek, verse 29 looks like it is finishing the sentence that begins in verse 28, finishes Paul's thought. When he says, "For this I toil." Toil is a word often used in the context of complete exhaustion. It could describe someone who was beat, like empty from having given themselves to the task. Then struggling, "For this I toil," struggling is a form of agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. It's an agonizing, struggling, laboring, toiling, exhausting sort of work, but thankfully, it's a supernatural work with supernatural energy required to fulfill this commitment, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. The overwhelming aim and nature of the task would crush clay pots if it weren't for God's provision. If God weren't holding the pot together, no pot makes it. All of those but nots in 2 Corinthians 4 that I read earlier, like, we would be crushed. We would be depleted without any more energy to do anything were it not for God. Because this is tough work. The church is a hotbed of change, a greenhouse for growth, and it's impossible to twist a bunch of live wires together without sparks. So we got a bunch of people growing, shaking and jiving, and there's going to be sparks between people. Or another illustration, the paint on each one of us is still wet. He's still making us into that image, the end that we're to be. And when a bunch of canvases with wet paint are stacked together, we're likely to drip on each other. But that's actually okay, because that's one of the ways God chooses to get the right colors on us. Maybe somebody else got some more of pink, and like, you need to get some of that onto your canvas. It's possible. My understanding of my vocation, my work, has expanded in at least a couple ways since starting to study and apply Colossians 1:28. I've already mentioned the incarnational piece. I was wrong about that and have since repented from that. And another significant change in my understanding of what's happening here relates to my understanding of the teleion en Christo, the completedness in Christ. My understanding of what that means has also changed, because I used to think that Christ's likeness involved morality and ministry. Or stated another way, that we wanted people who were going to live in obedience and holiness, and we wanted people who were going to make disciples like Christ commanded, and then like Christ himself modeled. In terms of the morality piece, Christ was perfectly righteous. So a person who was perfectly reflecting Christ would not lie to her parents, or cheat on his schoolwork, or cheat a client, or the government, or break a vow, or offer half-hearted worship. Christ obeyed the law in every respect. A Christ-like person would be more obedient like that. Christ also took on flesh. He lived among men and poured his life into their lives so that they would make more disciples. That's the ministry piece. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to be living with and sharing with others to help them be able to do the same, generationally speaking, at least in terms of disciples. So Christ-like character and work then make a Christ-like Christian. And those are included for sure. But then there was added, for me, the Kuiperian understanding of Christ's lordship, which is actually explained in Colossians chapter 1. The part about him creating all things, being from him and by him and for him. The Kuiperian view of Christ's lordship has caused me to realize that Christ's likeness includes a growing interest in us of all the kinds of things that Christ is interested in. We want to obey like him. We want to serve others for sake of their discipleship like him. And we ought to be interested in the kinds of things he's interested in. Isn't that a fair way to talk about what it means to be like Christ? You love what he loves. You live like he lived. You are interested in the kinds of things he's interested in, which is everything good in creation and everything that's part of the cultural mandate of being image bearers. But that's it. Christ is the focal point of the universe in two ways. We can focus on him like the peak of a mountain range. We see him. He is the peak. He is at the top. But we can also focus on Christ like the business end of a telescope. Through Christ, we see even a whole lot more, not less. We focus on him as the end. We focus on him as the lens through which we see what he has made and what he wants us to do. So things like manhood and womanhood and family, things like education, yard maintenance, beer brewing, fiction reading, all of these and every other lawful thing are sustained by Christ. It's His power that make it possible for all of that to happen, so that there will be two woe moments. The first is, woe, He is powerful. He's holding all this together. He made all this. This is His idea. His wisdom, His creativity, His sovereignty is amazing. Woe! Definitely informs our worship. But it is also given to us so that we will say, woe, I can do something with this for Him. Not, well, but I get a paycheck to pay our bills. Or, I did get to level 32 of Pokemon Go. You want to see me hatch my creature? I haven't done anything else this week, but I did that. Christ is Lord over that, right? Pokemon Go. Yeah, I'm not telling you can't play Pokemon Go. There are some unlawful things that we can't do for Christ's sake. At the youth retreat, I mentioned to the guys that there's no such thing as a Kyperian prostitute. So, right, there's some sinful things that we can't say we're doing for Him. But otherwise, all the good things in creation, all of the opportunities that there are, ought to make us say, whoa, I can do something with this, and how grateful we ought to be that He is breaking down that sort of dualism in our thinking where the material doesn't matter, it's all about the spiritual. The spiritual matters, but so does what He has made and given us the opportunity to do. So for us, in terms of Colossians 1:28, I think that we have all kinds of reasons to be thankful as we see God's work among us, bringing about more and more Christ-likeness. And at the same time, I think we have all kinds of, in fact, almost limitless work left to do. My heart is not at the end. My thinking about Christ's interests and how that can be maximized as not at the end. Your relationships and responsibilities in terms of Christ-likeness, we're just none of us. We're not complete. We're not perfect and fully mature like Christ yet. So we give thanks for the growth we've seen Him bring about, and we plead for His strength to mightily work in us so that we can keep growing in Christ-likeness and even help others do the same. And Father, help us to do that. Thank You for this short word from Colossians 1:28 that is a driving force for the glory of Your Son. It is ultimately for His sake that we talk about these things, to have a bunch of little image bearers running around that look like Him is a part of our worship of Him. So thank You for Your word that guides us. Thank You for Your spirit that strengthens us. Thank You for the grace that also gives us empowerment rather than just forgiving our sins that causes us to want to pursue what Christ has put before us. So thank You for the opportunity to meditate on these things together. And make us more like Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.